All right. Frances wanted to be the first to greet the internet people so that she can go back to California and hear herself greet herself. This morning is our annual Lord's Supper service. One of the most difficult decisions I've made as a pastor and as a theologue is the decision that we would participate in the Lord's Supper once a year here at GCA. I came to that conclusion back when we were still meeting in my living room until we became too many people for my living room. And then we got this building. Now I look around and we're becoming too many people for this building. And it's a decision that has come with no small amount of controversy. I have certainly had to defend that position time and time again. And every time that I have, the person I've defended it to came away saying, "Well, you make a good case." Because I'm just plagiarizing the book. Historically, once the church at Rome became the dominant church in the world, you are probably familiar with at least the basic elements of what constitutes the Mass. And the essential element of the Mass is the transubstantiation and then consuming the body and blood of Christ. That was done every time the Mass took place. It is to this very day. And so when the Reformers began trying to reform the church from the inside and then ultimately had to move outside the church at Rome, there were a tremendous number of debates as they began looking at the ecclesiology of the Christian church. How do we do church? What are going to be our traditions? What are going to be our sacraments? What are the things that we're going to do as a church body? I contend that Christ really only left two ordinances for the Christian church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. This weekend, we got to do both. But the sacrament of the Lord's Supper was one of the real hot-button issues among the Reformers. And Luther didn't agree with Zwingli. Whoa! Luther didn't agree with Zwingli, who didn't agree with Calvin, who didn't agree with Knox, who didn't agree with... They all had positions where the Lord's Supper was concerned. And those positions had to do with more than just frequency, even though some of them argued for weekly, some for monthly, some for yearly, some for quarterly. They had their different positions. And the reason that there were different positions is that the assumption was that the Bible does not teach an actual schedule. I contend that it does, but we'll get to that. Another thing that the Reformers argued a great deal about was what actually takes place during the Lord's Supper. The Catholic Church had taught them that the bread and the wine through the hocus corpus meus, which is the Latin phrase from which we get hocus pocus, because it is a bit of magic. That once the priest did the hocus pocus, the body and blood of Christ were actually physically present in the bread and the wine. And as a consequence, common folk like you and I couldn't touch those elements because they were now, in fact, the body and blood of Christ. And so you could go up and kneel in front of a priest and put your tongue out, but only he could touch it until he put it in your mouth. And all of that tradition surrounded this notion that Christ was physically in the wine and in the bread. And so among the Reformers, they took different positions. They argued extensively about what they called presence. Was the Lord present in the bread and wine? Or was the bread and wine just a symbol? Was it just a touchstone? Was it just a place of remembrance? Well, I argue that there is no magic happening here this morning. There is no hocus pocus. I have no power in my hands or in my being to turn the physical elements of unleavened bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. What you will be consuming this morning is wine and unleavened bread, and they are a place of remembrance. They are a touchstone. They are a physical representation by which We remember what Christ did. The Lord's Supper is a memorial. We are here to commemorate the single most important event in human history. The most important thing that ever happened on planet Earth was that the Son of God not only came and dwelt among us and tabernacled in human flesh, but that he gave up that flesh to die for very specific reasons. And we're going to look at those reasons this morning. Most of this morning is going to be taken up with looking at the theology of the cross. Why did Christ die? What did he accomplish? And then we're going to memorialize that in the Lord's Supper. Now, I said a minute ago that I actually believe that the Bible does teach a schedule. It's common when people argue with me about the frequency of the Lord's Supper, is they'll say, but Paul, writing in the Corinthians, and this is the tone of voice they use, I can read it in their email, I can see it in the font, that's the attitude. They say, but Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, do it often. And I always have to write back to them and say, no, he didn't. He said, as often as you do it. And that's a very big difference. For instance, if I said to Conrad back there, who I have to pick on because he has the comfy chair. If I said to Conrad, okay, I know you have some dietary restrictions, and I understand that, but as often as you have a birthday, eat cake. Nobody's going to say, Jim just said that Conrad has birthdays often. They're going to say, no, what Jim said was, as often as he has a birthday, do this. And that's exactly what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He said, as often as you do this. Now, he was very specific about what the this was that they were doing. He said, as often as you drink this cup, as often as you eat this bread. Now, he was saying that in the context of a church, especially in Corinth, that was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, had a very high Jewish population within the church, who were still keeping Passover every year because Passover was a continual commemoration among Israelites. From the day of its institution, some 1400 BC, when it was instituted among Israel, they were told to keep it perpetually. It was a constant, ongoing memorial of their deliverance from Egypt. And they did it every year on the 14th of Nisan, because that was the day of their deliverance. And so they commemorated the day of their deliverance for 1400 years. When Jesus sat with his apostles in the upper room, he did not say, stop keeping Passover. Instead, what he said to them was, now when you keep the Passover, remember me. He didn't say, stop remembering. He didn't say stop memorializing. He changed their focus and said, now, as often as you do this, think of me. Because now it's much more than just deliverance from Egypt. You're now being delivered from your sin. You're now being delivered from the judgment of God. You're now being delivered from hell looming out in front of you, and you are being delivered into eternal life. Therefore, remember me. Paul picks up that language and says, on the night that our Lord was betrayed, he took bread and broke it. What night was he betrayed? Passover night. What bread did he pick up? The unleavened bread of the Passover. Paul said, and so as often as you drink this cup, there he goes using those demonstrative pronouns again. This cup, as often as you eat this bread. Well, that's very specific because only at Passover were the Jews required to eat unleavened bread. So as often as you eat this bread, remember Christ. As often as you have a birthday, eat cake. I'm drilling this into his brain. It's the same idea. You see, Passover never stopped. One of the things that I bemoan among the Christian church, so-called, is that they are developing their thinking and their theology very thinly on Scripture, but even then only on New Testament Scripture, to the exclusion of Old Testament Scripture. And so they come to things like the Lord's Supper without any sense of the fact that it has a 3,400-year history attached to it. This morning, as we participate in this very simple, straightforward ritual, we are connecting ourselves with 3,400 years of the people of God who once a year stop and remember their deliverance. That's what we're here for today. We're here to focus, we're here to remember, we're here to memorialize. And just like a birthday, it's a special day. It's a special commemoration. And I love things like baptism and the Lord's Supper because it does connect us with the people of God and the uniquely Christian history of this planet. And I'm not here to pick a fight. I know that there are folk who take communion every week or every month or every quarter or whatever else, and I don't go argue with them. I simply explain to them what the biblical precedent is. And there is no biblical precedent for weekly communion. It simply doesn't exist. It's not in the scripture anywhere. There is no biblical precedent for monthly communion. It's just not in the Bible. It doesn't exist. And so people make the leap to, well, then if it doesn't say weekly or monthly, then it must not say anything about it. So therefore, we're free to do what we please. It becomes a matter of conscience, and we can do it however we want, whenever we want. And I argue, no, that is to miss the large scope of Scripture, which very clearly connects the Lord's Supper to the Passover. So every year, on the Sunday closest to, immediately after Passover, we meet here. That's usually Resurrection Sunday. I shake my head because I almost said Easter, and I know. I refuse to refer to the resurrection of Christ by the name of an old Babylonish goddess. We call it Resurrection Sunday around here because we're here to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Now, here's another fascinating thing about the Bible. Gee, Jim, tell us more fascinating things about the Bible. I will, because I came loaded for bear. I hope you have nowhere to be because I got no schedule. And if you got to be somewhere, tough, you're going to be late. Most weeks I say, if you got to be somewhere, feel free to go. This morning, Roger, you're near the door, lock them. No, I'll try to be good to you. I know that it'll take some time this morning to get through everything, but the four Gospels, we have been working our way through the book of John, verse by verse, for the last, who knows how long. And we're getting toward the end of the book. Providentially, we just happen to be at this moment. We didn't plan it this way, but we are right now studying the death, burial, and getting to the resurrection of Christ at this moment. We didn't plan it that way. That's just proof, again, that providence works. And one of the things that I pointed out last week is that even though the four Gospels explain the story of the trial and the crucifixion and the death of Christ, none of the four Gospels explain the theology of what's happening on the cross. The observers were only able to say this happened and he was taken and he was arrested and he was beaten and he did drag his cross through the street. He had his beard plucked out and he was punched in the face. He had a crown of thorns and his back was ripped off and he had to carry a chunk of wood through the street while people spit on him and sneered at him. And then they nailed him to that piece of wood and they put him up on public display. Everybody could see that. Everybody in Jerusalem was aware of what was going on and they could observe it. What they couldn't observe was the transaction that was taking place at that moment. What they couldn't understand was the trade that was happening at that moment. What they couldn't fathom, even though they saw 3 hours of darkness, even though they felt the earthquake when he died, they still didn't understand the theology of what was going on. But God, in astounding brilliance, explained what was happening on the cross 700 years in advance. The Israelites had been keeping Passover for 1,400 years. Halfway through that, at the 700-year mark, God raised up Isaiah. And for the first time in the Old Testament, we read the theology of substitutionary atonement. Now, it had been hinted at. In the Levitical law, you could lay your hands on an animal and the animal would die in your place. So they were getting the notion of substitution, but for the first time, Isaiah picks it up and explains God's theology of substitution by killing his perfect sacrifice on behalf of his people so that his people would be healed of their sin problem and that they could stand before God washed, clean, unblemished, blameless before him, so that the writer of Hebrews could pick up the language and say that by his one sacrifice, Christ perfected forever those that he sanctified. All of that theology is outside the Gospels. But God gave that theology to the world 700 years in advance. Was there any chance that Christ was not going to Golgotha? For 700 years, the prophecy stood. God was going to pour out his wrath on his son. Now, this was so problematic to the Jewish mind because they expected Messiah. They were looking forward to Messiah. They knew Messiah was to come. He had been predicted all the way back at the Garden of Eden in what's called the Proto-Euangelium. The Proto-Euangelium, which just means the first telling of the gospel, happened as soon as there was a sinner. As soon as Eve said to her husband, "Hey, this is good, taste this." He took a bite of the tree that God had said they could not touch. They could have anything else they wanted, eat of any of the fruit of the garden, but you can't eat of that tree. As soon as they did, they fell. They became spiritually dead, and they recognized their blindness. They realized they were sinners. They did not run to God. They ran from God, and then they got to work covering up their sinfulness. The emblem of their sinfulness was that they recognized they were naked. So what did they do? They got to work sewing up fig leaves so they could hide their nakedness. There, I solved my problem. And I did it through my own works. I did it by the works of my own hand. Ta-da, I'm good now, God. God shows up and curses Satan, curses Adam, curses Eve for their guilt in what they'd just done. But then he does something amazing. He kills an animal and covers them with the coat of the animal. He puts a skin over them, a covering over them that is the result of something dying in their place. As soon as there was a sinner, God was preaching that he was the solution. Their works didn't do it. Their own handmade fig leaves, no help. So God preached a substitutionary atonement and said to Satan and to the woman, who were very close at the time, by the way. I mean, after all, she did stand there and converse with him for a while. And she did listen to him as he lied. And she did agree with the lie. And she did take the fruit. And so God did something brilliant. He created enmity between the woman and Satan to get them apart. An act of amazing grace. He could have easily said, "Well, you're dead now. You chose Satan, have at it." And instead, the Bible says, God said, "I will create enmity between the serpent and the woman, and the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent." Another astounding phrase, because as any, I have to circumlocute this easily because there's kids in the room. Let's just say women don't have seed. Women have eggs. And God said, the seed of the woman, really unique phraseology, speaking of the virgin birth, speaking of a woman having a child without a man's participation. He said, the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent. Right away, the gospel began being preached, the proto-evangel, the first good news. So as soon as there were sinners, God was preaching salvation and redemption and substitution and covering through the sacrifice of blood. God's been saying the same thing all along. When there were only two people on the planet, he was preaching it. And Isaiah comes along at a time when Israel is in terrible shape. Israel's being attacked by Assyria. Israel's been chasing after their foreign gods. The northern 10 tribes have already apostatized. They've already divided themselves from the southern tribes. God is giving the northern tribes over to Assyria to be punished for the way that they have gone and chased after everything except their God. And in the midst of that punishment, while Israel's at its worst, where Jerusalem has almost fallen to the Assyrians, along comes Isaiah with a message of hope. And even though his message certainly has plenty of pointed moments of "you're guilty," he also says, it's clear that you can't be helped by yourself. You can't be helped by your flesh. Left to yourself with this law, knowing what you should do, you did this. Now, what's God going to do? He can't take them back to the law. The law's not going to help them. He can't take them back to the law. They already broke the law. The law has a curse written right into it that says, if you break this law, you're going to fall under God's judgment. They had already broken God's law. They were already under his judgment. The law couldn't help them. So God could not come to them through Isaiah and say, go back and do the law. They were already guilty by the law. As James says, if you miss the law in any one point, you're guilty of the whole of it. So now Israel as a nation are under the guilt and the condemnation of God. What are they going to do? And Isaiah says, God's got a different plan in mind. And it's not going to be about you and your flesh, and it's not going to be about your works, and it's not going to be about the law. It's going to be about God satisfying God in the death of God. Well, as I said, to the Jewish mindset, this was really upsetting and frustrating because they knew Messiah was coming. He'd been preached ever since Adam and Eve were told about the seed of the woman. And so through the years, ever since Isaiah was written, they developed a lot of theories about how it is that Messiah could come and die the way he's described in Isaiah. Isaiah describes a suffering Messiah who dies at the hand of God. This was not something that the Jewish theology could embrace. And so they even went through a period of creating two messiahs. And they were looking forward to Messiah ben David and Messiah ben Joseph. And they said that Messiah, the son of David, was going to rule. And the one who was the son of Joseph was going to die. Because they didn't know what to do about Isaiah's prophecy. Little did they know that Isaiah's prophecy was talking about one man who would die and get up again. They didn't understand that he was talking about one Messiah who would die for the sins of his people and then resurrect to rule his people. So let's look at it real quickly this morning. Turn to Isaiah. Isaiah 53, one of the most famous and well-known passages in the Old Testament. We're going to look at it this morning through the lens of the theology of the cross. And then we'll participate in the Lord's Supper, and then I'll let you go, and that'll be around 3 o'clock. So that should work out fine. So that's okay. Isaiah 53, verse 1, is the wrong place to put a chapter division. Makes no sense for there to be a chapter division right there, because the thought starts at verse 13 of the previous chapter. So we're going to start at chapter 52, verse 13, which starts with, behold. That's what we're doing here this morning. We're beholding. We're looking to Christ this morning. Isaiah, 700 years before Christ walked on the planet, said, behold, my servant will prosper and will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Now, if you're reading that from the Jewish mindset, you go, that's Messiah. He's coming. He's going to be lifted up and exalted and great. He's the king that we've been looking forward to. He's the one who's going to establish the kingdom. He's the one that's going to gather the 12 tribes again. He's going to sit on the throne of David. That's a very exciting verse. He's going to be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man. What? Help me out here, Isaiah, because you started with, okay, Messiah's coming, and okay, he's going to prosper, and okay, he's going to be exalted, and he's going to be lifted up. The King James says that his visage, which means his physical body, his outward appearance, is going to be marred more than any man. How does that make sense on the back of, and he's going to be high and lifted up and exalted? Well, as we've been reading through John, we've seen Jesus use this language. And Barney Johnson referred to it yesterday. For those of you who were there and listening to Barney, he referred to this idea, Christ saying, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Isaiah wrote that of Christ, that he would be lifted up, that he would be exalted. Christ in John said that it was his time and he would be lifted up and that he would be exalted. What they didn't understand is that his exaltation was going to go through the cross, that he was going to be humbled, that he was going to be punished, that he was going to be publicly humiliated. Isaiah warned them of all that, but also put it in the context of it being his exaltation, that he was most lifted up when he was saving his people, and he was most lifted up when he was lifted up on the cross, when he was above the earth, dangling between heaven and earth, as Barney said yesterday, as he was hanging there between eternal punishment and eternal life, as he was hanging there between the two thieves. At that moment that looked to the world like his greatest humility, it was in fact, according to Isaiah, part of his great exaltation. But you can see why the people struggled with it. You can see why they would say, wait, I get the lifted up, exalted part. That's Messiah. He should be. But what's this stuff about his appearance and his visage being broken and marred more than any man? By the way, was it then any surprise when Christ was beaten? Was it any surprise when Christ was punched in the face? Was it any surprise when they ripped the skin off his back? Was it any surprise that for 3 hours he hung there in the darkness, crying out as his body was racked and tortured, as God poured out the cumulative wrath due to all his people, and he poured it all out on Christ? There was no surprise to it. The people marveled. The people who were there who saw it were amazed at it. They couldn't believe that this one who had done such great miracles was suffering this way. They even mocked him over that and said, if you're the Son of God, get down off there. He was up there because he was the Son of God. They mocked him and said, he saved others and he can't save himself. That's right. He did save others and he can't save himself because he's in the process of saving you. He's in the process of saving his people. And Isaiah said that. Should we make a sovereign providence free will comparison here? You know I like to do that. Okay, so you've got all these people in Jerusalem who hated Christ so much that they decided to whip him, beat him, torture him, pluck out his beard, punch him, spit on him. They decided to do all that. And they decided to do that because that's what they willed to do. It's also exactly what Isaiah said they would do 700 years in advance. Is there any chance they were not going to do it?
No,
they did exactly what God said they were going to do. God told them in advance what wicked men were going to do to the Son of God. Not a lot of free will there. Okay, we'll move on. His appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Notice the comparison Isaiah made. He wanted to make sure you understood that this one who's called the servant, this one, the Messiah, is going to get so beaten that it'll be worse than any man has ever endured. Now, last week we looked in the Psalms where David predicted the kind of death that Christ was going to die. And Christ even quoted from that psalm when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which was the first verse of the psalm we looked at last week. And it's astounding because David was describing a type of torture and death that didn't exist when he was writing. There had not been the introduction of crucifixion the way Romans crucified. And yet David was describing it in advance. Now Isaiah is doing the same thing here, but we have to remember that according to Josephus, during like 70 AD, Jerusalem was run amok with crucifixions. Thousands of people were crucified. Thousands of people were beaten. Thousands of people were tortured. It was not the punishment that men meted out on Christ that is what Isaiah is talking about, because other men were also beaten like that. Paul said, compared to Jesus taking his 39 lashes, Paul said he 5 times was beaten with 39 lashes. Other people took beatings. Other people were crucified. It was not what men did to Christ that made it worse than any man ever endured. Isaiah took the time to say His bodily appearance, his physical appearance, his visage was worse than any man, and his form was more than the sons of men. Take all of humanity, and it says no one ever was hurt the way this man was hurt. And it wasn't because the Romans knew how to hand out a beating. What he's describing here was the punishment Christ took on the cross. And I believe, this is just my personal theory, I believe that the reason God made it dark for 3 hours was so that men could not look on Christ while God poured out that beating. Because our eyes aren't good enough, pure enough, or right enough to look on that great exchange. What was happening right then on Golgotha, what was happening there at Calvary, was the exchange of our guilt onto Christ, and then God pouring out his wrath for sin on Christ, so that Christ was more beaten, that his visage was more marred than any man has ever been, because no man has ever paid this price. And the good news for you and me is, if you're in Christ, you never will pay that price. Now, it's the price you deserve. You deserve that beating. You deserve forever in hell. You deserve to be under his nonstop, eternal, holy condemnation, and you won't be, because he took it. And when he took it, it marred him more than any man among the son of men have ever been punished. And so he goes on and says, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Very specific language that reaches all the way back to Moses. When Moses gathered the children of Israel at Mount Sinai and they received the law as a mark of that covenant, once they agreed that they were going to participate in it, Moses took hyssop and the blood of a bull and he sprinkled the people with the hyssop branch with the blood of the covenant. So any Jew reading this would understand what's being said here. We lose it because we don't know. We lose it. We're nuts. We lose the meaning, we lose the context, because we've lost our sense of the Old Testament. And so when we read something like, he'll sprinkle many nations, we have no idea what that means. But to the Jewish mindset, he's saying he'll take blood of a covenant, and with that blood of the covenant, he will sprinkle the people that are in the covenant, just like Moses did at Sinai. And notice what Isaiah said. Writing to Israel, he said he'll sprinkle many nations. So he's already including not just the Israelites, not just the Jews, but folks like you and me who will be sprinkled by the blood of his covenant. That, again, is what we're here to remember this morning, the blood of that covenant. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. But who has believed our message? Do you see now why the 53 doesn't fit there? Mm-hmm. That's the conclusion of what went ahead of it. Isaiah says, now here's the deal. God's going to punish God. God is going to create a different covenant that's going to have a blood sprinkling involved in it. He's going to do it through the death of his servant, Messiah. And who's going to believe that? It's a really unbelievable thing. By the way, it's something that I think all of us, if we're honest, to this day we still struggle with. Because we are legalists by nature. Mm-hmm. It's our nature to want to do something. It's our nature to want to participate. Here, I'll prove it to you. If you're the person who says, man, I am sold out to sovereign grace. Jim, you are talking to the choir here. I have totally got the whole sovereign grace thing. I am not in any way worrying about my relationship with God in the flesh. I'm not even thinking about my flesh. And then you have like a really sinful day. Don't you end up thinking, man, God has got to just be hating me right now. Or you think, I can't go pray to God right now. Do you know what I just did? Or you think, boy, I must not be on the top 10 list in heaven today because I am really messing up here. You see how quickly you got back to your flesh and said, well, my relationship with God is really dependent on what I do in the flesh. It's because we're legalists by nature. We actually think that what we do in the flesh somehow changes the relationship with God. Let me reassure you. First off, okay, you really are that bad. And it wasn't a surprise to God when you had your bad day, bad week, bad month, this life. It's no surprise to God. And by the way, he knew you were like that when he chose you. He knew that was exactly what you were like. That's why he chose you. Because if he left you to yourself, you would continue being that way, and then it's hell forever. In grand mercy, in phenomenal love, he chose you despite the fact that you were that way, and he secured the relationship in what he did through his son. And as long as what he did through his son doesn't change, either does the relationship. You understand me? As long as Christ died and got up again, which is a historic, provable fact. If he got up again, the relationship is sealed in the Son. You are accepted in the Beloved. And what you are and how you are and what you do and what you did. People come to me so often and say, Jim, you don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done. And I say, you're right, I don't. And I say it in the same tone of voice that they do because I'm a great joiner-inner. You're right, I don't know. And he does. And he loved you anyway. And so if he accepted you, I accept you. And I don't need to know where you've been, and I don't need to know what you've done. And I'm not your priest, and I'm not your father confessor. Go tell him. He knows. He already paid the price for you. And as long as that price was paid, you're secure. So instead of running away thinking your fig leaves are going to help you, when you have a bad day, run to him. He's sitting there on the throne of grace, waiting for you to come back and say, Abba, Father. Okay, I've wandered off the text. Who has believed this? Who has believed this? It's hard to get people to believe this. It's really hard to get people to believe this because people are legalists. And they like legalist religion. And they like the religion of do stuff. Because then when they feel insecure, they can point to their stuff. And they can say, yes, I had a bad day, but I've got this. And I hope this balances the scales. I go to church regularly, and I sing in the choir, and I help people, and I fed a bum once. And they think that this is balancing the scales in heaven. There are no scales in heaven. It's already balanced. God has already taken care of the payment. He has already taken care of the prerequisites. He has already solved your sin problem. Who has believed this? Try to tell people that. Try to tell people, no, it's all God, God, God. It is Christ, Christ, Christ. It is grace, 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 grace. It has nothing to do with you. And by the way, all those good works that you keep pointing to are your biggest problem. Those are your biggest stumbling block in finally having a secure relationship with God. Because every time you keep pointing back at yourself and there's nothing good in you. And your good works aren't accomplishing anything. So you have confidence in the completely wrong thing. Look to Christ. Look to him only. Who believes that? The world doesn't believe that. Isaiah knew the world wouldn't believe that. He said, who has believed, and look at the next phrase, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been, what's the next word?
Revealed.
Revealed. Christianity is a revealed religion. You can back people into a corner and beat them on the head with a Bible all day, and they are not going to understand a thing about Christ or his atoning work or salvation by grace through faith. They are not going to understand it until God reveals it to them. Isaiah was a Calvinist. We're in good company. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up, that's Christ, the servant, grew up before him, that's God, like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. Roots do not grow out of parched ground, by the way. He was describing the condition of Israel. He was describing the condition of the world. Dryness, nothing growing, no good green thing coming up. And yet, like a tender shoot, Christ was raised up in a dark world. He has no stately form or majesty. I find that amazing that Isaiah would say in advance, now when Messiah comes, he's not going to look like Messiah. Because they're all waiting. They're all thinking, now when he comes, he's probably going to be, remember, this is Israel. These are the people who chose Saul as their first king because he was tall and good looking. He won the Israel American Idol. They had the Israel Idol competition and they said, hey, he's really tall and good looking. Let's make him king. Messiah, when he comes, Isaiah said, he's not going to have any stately form. The King James word is comeliness. He's not going to be beautiful. He's going to show up looking like a human being in a tent of human flesh. Read the rest of this description. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Isn't that interesting? Why didn't God make him the most attractive person who ever lived? Where people would go, well, of course he's the Son of God, just look at him. How do you argue with that? Look at the guy. No, instead God made sure that he wouldn't have the kind of appearance that attracted people so that it would have to be revealed. So that you wouldn't in your own flesh with your own eyes be able to recognize him. Only those people who God reveals him to would recognize him. What a divine plan. Yes, ma'am. Yes, I mean, Lucifer brags, and Isaiah and Ezekiel both write about it, about how beautiful he is. And that didn't go that well, did it? No. He was also the chief musician, but we won't get into that. Then look, he's writing about Messiah, and he says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. How is that the Son of God? Can you see now why Isaiah would say, who would believe this? Nobody's going to believe this unless it's revealed to them that when Messiah comes, he's going to be a man of sorrow. And he's going to be acquainted with grief. No, 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 no. The Son of God is coming to the planet. He's happy. He's going to be joyous. He's going to be great looking, and he's always going to be fun. He's going to know all the good stuff, and that's what they wanted. Bring on the king. And Isaiah tells them, he's not going to be that good looking. He's not going to be that attractive, and men are going to hate him. And on top of that, he's going to be acquainted with grief and full of sorrow. Then Jesus walks on the planet, looks over Jerusalem, and weeps over them like a man of sorrow. Says, if you had known this the day of your visitation. Nobody got it. It wasn't revealed. They were blinded to the reality that their Messiah was among them. And Isaiah said they would be. He was like one from whom men hide their face, as opposed to being like one that men would run to and say, oh, there he is, it's the Messiah. No, instead they would hide their faces. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. We there is Israel. And we did not esteem him. John opens up with, he came to his own, and his own received him not. He was light walking in the darkness. Isaiah said it would be exactly that way. This is so counterintuitive. If you were God, would you do it this way? I would not have done it this way. I have children. I was relieved when I found out that my children were attractive humans. I was happy for this fact. Because I'm so human. I like attractive people. I like smart people. I prefer people bathe. I'm attracted to attractive people. Why didn't God make Christ attractive? Wouldn't that bring people to him? Make him really good looking and really tall and really clever and smart and a lot of fun. And after all, he can feed thousands of people with just a couple loaves and some fish. I mean, he's a great provider. Let's make him king and nobody has to work anymore. And he'll just feed us. And when it's time to pay taxes, he'll just go get it out of a fish's mouth. We love this guy. And instead, God made him unattractive. Boy, that is so counterintuitive. But it was God's plan so that it would have to be revealed.
Even in pictures today, it's so worldly that we make it.
When people make paintings of Jesus, what do?
They make him attractive.
Sure. Surely, verse 4, surely our grief he himself bore. That's substitution. Messiah is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Okay, what grief? He then tells you, he bore our grief. And then listen, our sorrows he carried. So now we're understanding the substitutionary work where God is going to take the grief and the sorrow, first of Israel specifically, who were the target audience of this prophecy, but then because he sprinkled all nations among all believers, we can say safely that our grief, our sorrows were put on him, and yet we ourselves esteemed him as stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. Isaiah said in advance, he'd be nailed to something. He wouldn't just die. He'd die in a way where he was pierced through. Was it any surprise then that he ended up with nails through his hands and feet and that the Roman guard would put a spear through his heart? Is it any surprise that any of that happened? No, because Isaiah said 700 years in advance, that's how he would die. And why would he die that way? For us. For our transgressions, for our sorrows, for our grief, he was pierced through. But Isaiah wasn't done yet. He's going on to describe why his appearance was so marred, why his form was worse than the sons of men. He was pierced through, says verse 5, for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. That's substitution. Now he took our sin, our grief, our sorrow, our problem with God, and he put it on Messiah. But then he finishes by saying, and Messiah receives the scourging and the beating, the end result being that we are healed. We are the recipients of the work that he did. He took the beating so you'd never have to. He took the wrath of God so you'd never have to. Though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes. He stepped all the way down to this kind of punishment so that you would never have to. And Isaiah knew all that 700 years in advance. Now, what about us? What about us? Legalists by nature. What about us? We did something, right? I mean, okay, maybe most of the people didn't esteem him. Maybe most people didn't recognize him. But I came to Jesus. I chose Jesus. I, of my own good free will, I picked you. Well, Isaiah's got an answer for you, too. Because once he talks about what Messiah does on your behalf, he then explains your condition in verse 6, and all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. That's you. What did you bring to the party? Your depravity. That's all you brought. And that's why all of everything we've read so far in chapter 53 had to happen, because you weren't going to do it. You couldn't do it. You had a huge problem and you couldn't solve it. God had to solve it on your behalf. And so he did it in the death of his son. And he says that in the end of verse 6, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. You don't get a better explanation of substitutionary atonement than that. You can pay a whole lot of money, by the way, to go to schools of theology, divinity schools. You can go to seminaries, and you can pay a whole lot of money, and they will attempt to explain to you the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. And there are whole books written on it, volumes, libraries written on the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. I just saved you a whole lot of money by reading Isaiah to you, because this is the entire doctrine of substitutionary atonement. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. There you go. You just saved a bunch of money and you are major theologians now. If you understand that, there are whole schools of thought and theology trying to deny that. There are whole churches full of self-will Arminian theology also denying that and saying, he put some of your sin on him, but you got to take care of the rest. Anybody ever heard of purgatory?
Yes.
Yes, Mike, way back there. Right.
Everyone, us all.
In context, since it says that he will sprinkle all nations, who is us? Okay. The sprinkled. Those who were sprinkled are us in this passage. Yep. And Barney did a very good job of hitting that yesterday, didn't he? When he said, I will draw all men to myself. And then he explained to us that all never in the Bible means inclusively, absolutely everybody. Amen?
Amen.
Remember that yesterday? We did a lot of amening. Amen. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. And yet, he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with the rich in his death. We know that. He ended up in a rich man's tomb. We know that because the tomb was close to where he was sacrificed, and because the high day was coming and sundown was coming, they had to hurry up and get him into a tomb if they got the body off the cross. They went to Pilate. They begged for the body. He agreed to give it to them. He had a soldier go out and pierce through his heart to make sure he was dead. They were fighting sundown. They got him off there, and they took him to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Little did Joseph know that this was not a permanent dwelling. He rented a tomb for 3 days. Has anybody here, by the way, ever taken the Jerusalem tour? Have you ever gone to Jerusalem and taken the bus tours?
I've seen the tomb.
You've seen a tomb. Yeah, there's actually two different tombs in Jerusalem, right? You didn't go to the other one.
No.
Right, exactly. There are two tombs in Jerusalem you can go see on the tour. And they both are identified as the tomb that Jesus probably laid in. Do you know why they don't know which is the right one? Yeah, it's empty. There's nobody in it. If somebody was in it, we could identify it. We have no problem finding the grave where Grant is buried. Grant's tomb. We know this. We can identify it. But the tomb of Christ was lost to history because nobody cared about the tomb. He wasn't there. So right away they ignored the tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea because he raised. Now let's look at verse 10. Let's talk about the pleasure of God for a moment, because once again this is just counterintuitive to me. But the Lord God, that's L-O-R-D, capital Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord God was pleased to crush him. The Lord God was pleased putting him to grief. Can you imagine that? In what way did it bring pleasure to God to crush his son? In what way could that have brought God pleasure? I mean, you're talking about the God who says that he sits on his throne and does all his good pleasure. That word comes up a lot. I will do all my good pleasure. How? How was it God's good pleasure to crush his son? Because he had the big picture in mind. And he knew as he was crushing him that he had every intention of raising him. And that he was going to give him a seat in heaven that was above every name that is named. So that at the name of Christ, every knee would bow, every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all to the glory of God the Father. God knew all that, and he knew that the methodology was to put him on the cross, crush him, bruise him, beat him, wreck him for your sake, and it brought God pleasure. The only way I can understand that pleasure is to say that God was pleased to save you. that God was pleased in what he did because it accomplished what it was meant to accomplish. If it did not save his people, there's no way God could take pleasure in it. But he had pleasure in it because it was doing what it was meant to do. It was meant to save you. When we were at the conference in Lexington last year, the final preacher on Friday night was Elder Jacks, Eddie Jacks from down in Chattanooga. And he talked about God's doing his own good pleasure in saving his people. And he wrapped up his sermon in a way that I had never thought about this phrase. But he wrapped up his sermon by saying that in eternity to come, all of God's people are going to praise and celebrate and thank God and sing praises and say, thank you for your great grace and for what you did and for the extremes you went to and everything you provided so that we could stand here before you. Thank you for what you did. And God will say, it's my pleasure. It's the pleasure of God to save his people. It was the pleasure of God to do it this horrible way, so that you would never have to endure the horror of the wrath of God. Whew. Wow. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And then, after he's dead, after he's a guilt offering, Isaiah then says, and he will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Of a dead man. After Isaiah gets done saying that he's dead, that he's been crushed, that he's been bruised, that he's going to make his grave with the rich in his death, he then says, and oh yeah, he's going to see his offspring, and he's going to prolong his days. That only happens if resurrection occurs. And Isaiah was preaching it way in advance. As a result of the anguish of his soul, God will see it and be satisfied. If it was God's pleasure and it satisfied God, do you have to add anything to it?
No.
What are you going to bring to this to make it better? What are you going to bring to this to improve it? What are you going to bring to this to say, God, boy, that was close. Good try. You know, I know you really worked on that one. But let me just add this and wow, huh? Now we got something. No, you can't add anything to this because God is satisfied. Isn't it good to know that God is satisfied? He is satisfied in his son. He is satisfied in what his son did. He raised him up out of the grave to prove he was satisfied. He resurrected him and then made him sail off into the blue where he sits on the right hand of God because he's that satisfied. You don't add anything to the satisfaction of God. God is completely happy and content with what Christ did on your behalf. And you know what that means? Here's your amen moment, just so you know. I'm warning you in advance. That means if you're in Christ, God is satisfied with you. Isn't that good news?
Yes.
Isn't that good news?
Amen.
I know Alex. I'm not always satisfied with him. See, you sat up front. You're in the dog pound. So you're like a target. And I couldn't do it to Frances because she's so sweet. She's right here. So I couldn't. No, see, here's the deal. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what your background is. I say all the time, bring me sinners. Send me the broken people. Send me the depraved. I got an answer. Send me the sinners. Got an answer. I can tell you how to go from the wrath of God to eternal salvation, living in the light of his satisfaction. I got an answer. So I shouldn't be surprised when I say, send me the sinners, that I get Alex. I shouldn't be surprised that I get any of you. I shouldn't be surprised that you come through the door broken and weeping and hurting. That's the people I'm looking for. If you come through the door self-satisfied, I got nothing for you. If you feel like you're doing pretty good and you and God have worked it out, you got a good thing going, I got nothing for you. If you know you're a sinner, if you know you're finally broken, if you're at the end of your rope, I got an answer. It's right here. My answer is, what does God's word say? If he has revealed it to you, if you believe the report, you're never going to have more peace in your life. The peace that passes understanding, according to Paul, because you'll be able to look at the God of ages and realize he is satisfied with you. Boy, if you get nothing else out of this morning, remember that in the finished work of Christ, God is satisfied. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, God speaking, I will allot him, Christ, a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. What great theology! I don't care how many books men write or how many volumes they think they're going to... You can't improve on that. You can't improve on Isaiah 53. It is the grand theology of God preached 700 years in advance of the event. And now, 2,000 years after the event, we're going to memorialize the event. That's why we're here. We're moving into our communion service. In years past, the way that we have conducted our service is that we've had a table up front here and we have allowed folk to come to the front of the room and pick up the elements. There are just too many people to do that. And so the ushers are going to help us. Our two deacons and Brent are going to help pass out the elements. So you're going to stay where you are. Let's talk some ground rules for a moment. We're going to be working out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is Paul writing to the church at Corinth and instructing them how to participate in the Lord's Supper in a proper manner. The church at Corinth had lots of problems, one of which seemed to be, based on what we read of Paul, that when they were coming together as a church, they were coming together and having a feast, and then some were overeating and some were drunk while others were starving. And then on top of all that, they were also taking the Lord's Supper. And so Paul accused them of doing it in such an unworthy way. He said, some of you are sick and some of you have died because of this issue, because you are doing this so wrongly. There are only two places in the New Testament where God intervenes and kills people for doing something wrong. The Lord's Supper is one of those two places. Now, I'm a biblicist. I try to take these words as literally and as meaningfully as I can. And all those years ago, when I came across Paul saying, you can do this so wrong that people die, I said to myself, well, then we ought to try to do that right. If people get sick and die for doing it badly, then it's time to pay attention to what God's trying to tell us about how to do it. Now, I grew up in a church that would admonish you before you participated in the Lord's Supper, and they would say, now, take a personal inventory of yourself, because the Bible says, he who eats and drinks unworthy eats and drinks condemnation to himself. It's not what it says. I misquoted the text. Did you hear where I misquoted it? Uh-huh. Where?
Worthy.
Worthy. People in churches all over the land say, judge yourself to see if you're worthy. Nobody's worthy. If you think you're worthy of the body and blood of Christ, you've got a problem. The reason he died, we just read it out of Isaiah, is because you're not worthy. You can't be worthy. You're like sheep that go astray, everyone to his own way. You're not worthy. And so what Paul did write, he employed an adverb, not an adjective. To be worthy is an adjective. It describes the participant. Worthily is the word he wrote. It's an adverb. It describes the action, not the actor. What he said is, eat and drink worthily. That means in a worthy manner. How you do it. You're not worthy, but you can participate this morning in a worthy manner. And then he tells them what a worthy manner of partaking looks like. He said it's to concentrate and focus on the body and blood of Christ. In other words, when they tell you, take a personal inventory to find out if you're worthy, they're putting your mind in the exact wrong place. It's not about you. It's about him. That's why we took the time we took this morning to say 700 years in advance, God said, it's about him. It's all about him. It's always been about him. And if you get your focus off him and put it on you, you are eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. Do not participate. You understand me? The cups that they'll be passing out have wine because Jesus drank wine. In the New Testament, the word oinos always means wine. It does not mean grape juice. It's the same word Paul used when he said, be not drunk with wine. He did not say, don't be drunk on Welch's. It's just obvious. It's the word oinos, it's wine. However, we have kids here, and the kids are welcome to participate with us. We don't have an age limit on this, but they have cups, green cups, that have grape juice in them. The kids will not be drinking wine. If you are in a 12-step program or anything like that where your first drink would cause you a crisis of conscience, don't drink wine, because that crisis of conscience will take your focus off of him and put it back on you or on the cup or on the wine or on something else. So ask the ushers for a cup of grape juice instead. Take responsibility for participating worthily. One more thing. I was asked this morning whether we participate in closed communion, which means only people who are members of this church can participate. Any of you who have been here for a while know that GCA doesn't have a real rigorous membership policy. Therefore, the prerequisite for participating in the Lord's Supper is not, do you belong to GCA? The prerequisite is, do you belong to Christ? We are not commemorating GCA. We're commemorating Christ. If you belong to him, then by all means, you are welcome. The best answer I ever heard, by the way, I'll quote it again. I think I quote it every year. But Elder Ward was asked one time, Elder Ward, does your church participate in closed communion? And he said, inasmuch as this is called the Lord's Supper and not DJ Ward's Supper, I don't have that kind of jurisdiction. That's the right answer. Last thing. What you're going to have in front of you is not going to be a little round wafer in the shape of the sun. That's not what you're receiving. You're going to be receiving flat bread. It's unleavened bread. And it's going to be a whole piece. Years ago, we began breaking the bread ourselves. When you break the bread, take into account what you're doing and why you're doing it. It's because Christ's body was broken for you. It's visceral, it's personal, and rather than you coming to the front and being a non-participant, just putting out your tongue while I do the work and be some kind of go-between between you and God, I'm not your go-between. This is between you and God. When the bread is passed to you, you break the bread because he died for you. When you break your bread, hold on to it. When you receive your cup, hold on to it. We'll read the text, we'll participate together, and before we do that, there will be prayers, and then we'll participate as a body. All right? Are there any questions? I want to be just as clear about this as I can possibly be. Do you have any questions? All right, good. Andrew's going to play some music, and the men are going to come bring the elements.